Dear Father, we pray today as we study that You would open church history to us a little bit, but more importantly, Lord, the central doctrines or teachings that we need to know to be growing and faithful in our following of Jesus Christ. Bless us, Your church, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two things I do want to say. I want to start passing around the essential tenets. I felt like it was important to have that, so I'm going to send it around both ways. It'll meet somewhere in the middle or thereabouts. And the essential tenets are also a document that the Evangelical Presbyterian Church uses, along with the Confession, the Westminster Confession. These two documents are both important in that they teach us what the Bible teaches us. They are condensations of biblical truths. And the essential tenets are things that, broadly speaking, every Orthodox Christian church, by Orthodox I mean that believes in the traditional teachings of the church, would agree on these things. Things like there's one God, that Jesus Christ is God, the Word become flesh, born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, that He died and rose from the grave. Number three, that the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ and apply the work of Christ onto the church. He's also God. Number four, that we are estranged from God, condemned by our sins, and that Christ came to save us. I'm paraphrasing. Five, the true church is composed of all persons who through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit are united together. In other words, we look at the world and we say, well, we're Presbyterians. Some of us say that. And we say, but we're not the church. We can look in the world and we see the church all around us. Actually, at times it's invisible to us. We don't know who they all are. But the church exists wherever there are people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it spells that out a little more clearly for us. We believe that Jesus Christ will come again and that we are commanded to preach the gospel. So those are the essential tenets. And you can read those later in depth. But those are items that, broadly speaking, the church with a capital C believes in. Now, the Westminster Confession certainly contains all of these very same truths. It will speak all of those same truths that are broadly accepted by Christians around the world. But it also includes distinctives. Distinctives. Now, if you're from Araby, you have distinctives. Anybody know anybody from Araby? They talk different. You know, where you at? Your mom and them. You know, but if you live in Thibodeau, you're going to talk different than folks from Araby. You have distinctives in the way you talk. So as Presbyterians, our Reformed believers, we celebrate certain distinctives, and it's often referred to as Reformed theology. Reformed theology. And so that is what the Westminster Confession contains that's different than just a teaching about Christianity. So there will be some things where we will say, even within the Westminster Confession, this is what we believe. Other Christians are going to disagree with us on these things. And we're not disturbed about that. Okay? That's okay. We can disagree about these things. And even in the process of my becoming ordained in the EPC, I have an opportunity to take what is called a scruple or an exception. Particularly in the Westminster, we'll study that it teaches strict Sabbatarianism, that you should not play on Sunday. Well, I disagree with that. I believe that rest includes play. And so when I'm examined, like every other minister in the EPC, pretty much, I will say, well, I disagree with that. And they'll say, okay, we're glad you understand why you disagree. And we'll move forward for there. So that's kind of what they do. Things that are also in that list would be infant baptism. Some churches baptize adults only. Believer's baptism. We believe in infant baptism. We don't believe that's an issue that should divide Christians from one another. But certainly if we're teaching the Reformed Church, if you're going to be a pastor, you would need to accept that. Predestination. Oh, we're going to talk about that one later. And that's a distinctive of the Presbyterian faith. Many people only know that in a negative sense. And hopefully we'll correct those negative stereotypes as we teach. So, Again, I want to encourage everyone who missed last week to pick that up, either through the CD or online. It'll help you out. Catch up with some of the things I'm talking about even today. I have those leftover notes that you can use. Now, in the early 1500s, we're going to go back to the time at which the Reformation begins. The Reformation begins early 1500s. There's in essence two forms of the Reformation. The two forms of the Reformation that are dominant at this point are Lutheranism and Calvinism. Lutheranism and Calvinism. So Lutheranism continues to hold to many of the medieval forms of governance and styles of worship. Now, if you missed last week, you missed all that. But there's this tendency in the church today, especially in Pentecostal and non-denominational circles, to point back to the 3rd century and say all the troubles in the church occurred in the 3rd century. That's historically untrue. It's inaccurate. There are problems that began to occur beginning in the very early days of the church. I mean, you know, we hear it over and over again from the new churches. Well, you know, all the troubles of the church started after the first century. If we could get back to that first century church, everything would be fine. I would encourage those folks to go read all the epistles from Paul. Lines like, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" does not sound like the ideal perfect church on earth ever. Okay? In other words, the church had problems from day one that were being corrected and brought into line. And what Constantine did in circa 300, which is actually the 4th century if you want to get technical, but in the years 300 and following, Constantine made Christianity legal, and then as the emperor adopted it. And because he adopted it, it exploded all over the known world and became the dominant religion almost within 100 years of that time. Within 200, it certainly was the dominant religion. So just an incredible benefit to the church. And what Constantine said at that time is, hey, these differences, these arguments you guys are having are actually destabilizing the whole empire. I need y'all to get together and fix this. And I'll provide the place. I'll provide the money. You all deal with it. Constantine didn't instruct them to do anything beyond that. And then the church came together, had a worldwide public debate, and dealt with the problems, in particular that Jesus was divine, that He was God, and that He was fully human. That He was both God and man. And that was all hammered out. That's primarily what Constantine did. Now, any system that's going through growth will change its bureaucracy. Even our little congregation is currently changing its bureaucracy to deal with growth. It's going to happen. And so, yes, there were some bureaucratic changes. Anytime you do that, you almost always mess up a little bit each step along the way. And what happened, though, the medieval age comes, the dark ages. Barbarians kill everybody off, and then they rebuild the church with a whole new system of government, including the Pope. So, 1500s. Marching through the Dark Ages, the Renaissance is about to occur. The new learning is really the old learning of the Roman period, is coming back into society. People are reading the Bible. And Luther and Calvin were both trained as lawyers. And they look at the Bible, and the lawyers of the time were saying, go back to the original text. Go back to the old Roman laws, because our laws stink. Go to the original text. And so when they approached the Bible, they said the same thing. Let's go back to the original text. And so they started studying the Bible in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And realized, you know what? What we've been taught is wrong. This whole system's a mess. And so Lutheranism says, we're going to reform that a little bit. We're going to fix it a little bit. Luther dealt with the question, how can an unholy man face a holy God? And the answer for him became Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. That little sentence rocked the world. Absolutely turned the world over on its head. And so Luther begins to teach against the Roman Catholic Church. Because the church has gone from being the Catholic Church to the Roman Catholic Church. And he begins to teach against these teachings. And the, you know, the church gives you grace that if you confess to the priest, he can forgive you, and all of these other things. Calvinism comes along and says not only do we need to get back into grace and understand faith, but we need to revolutionize the way the church is governed. This governance system is wrong. And so it's a more radical reformation than Luther's. And Calvin found his roots in the scriptures of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I mentioned there that both Luther and Calvin are influenced by Augustine. So again, Augustine, year 300. They're not going back to the first century church. They're actually trying to get back to where it was in the first three or four centuries, where it was still robust and healthy and biblical. And Calvin looked at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So, historically, it's important to understand that this is in the context of radical change in Europe. From about 400, and again, this was in the notes in the lecture, the class from last week. It was a lecture, whether I like it or not. If you go back in that, you'll find from about 400 to well into maybe even 1200, the barbarians are just running around killing everybody. I mean, we forget how bad things were. That Rome was actually civilized compared to where our roots came from in Europe for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that the church leadership was being killed as well as everyone else. And so there's this leveling of the church by the barbarian tribes. Now, I'm not going to hand this out to everyone. I may copy. Well, I am, but you don't have to. You can leave it at the table. I just find this an interesting. I have a history degree, just so you all know that. But the conversion of the barbarian tribes, okay, is there. Look at this. The Goths were converted in 340 and 720. The Picts, those are my roots. Presbyterianism comes from Scotland. The Picts are up in Scotland. 400 by Ninian. The Irish by Patrick. St. Patrick's Day, enjoy that day. 435. The Franks, 496. The Scots, 563. Columba went into towns and he would go in and chop down their sacred groves and then sit there and wait for them to come out and kill him. And then he'd say, "If your gods are so powerful, why haven't they killed me? Let me tell you about my God." That's a He-Man right there. I like to claim him as part of our Scottish tradition, although it's probably unfair. But Columba did that. Angles and the Saxons, who actually killed off all the Scots, and the Frisians. So, 690. So, when we look back in other cultures and atheists and people who are writing these books today, academics, are saying, "Well, you church people went around and did all these horrible things." Well, yeah, but they were barbarians. I mean, they'd only been church people for a few years. All they knew was to go around and kill people. What would it have been like if they weren't Christian? If there wasn't some kind of leash on that behavior. And in fact, what happens is the church stabilizes the situation and continues to provide this connection. And the barbarians settle down, they build nations, and at the heart of this, as much as we wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, is the Roman Catholic Church. Stabilizing the situation. Christianity is what creates the Western world out of the ashes of Rome. Okay? Important historical stuff. So we can't just sweep all that away. We need to have an awareness of some of these things. The negative side of that is some of the heresies that came out of that period. And that again is in last week's lecture. So, massive change going on in Europe. The nation states are rising. As the nation states are rising, all of a sudden you got Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and these others who are trying to change the religious status quo. So the governors of the land, the kings and the princes, they didn't like this. This was dangerous. You got to mess up this good thing we have going here. And so often the reformers were in competition with the government at the time. We have a child. Okay. I'll take this moment to take a deep breath and a drink of coffee. So again, we cannot blame Constantine for revolutionizing the structure of the church, because that church structure was destroyed. And a new church structure rose up long after Constantine's off the stage. Everybody understand that? Because that goes against the common stream of what's taught. Probably many of you have heard just the opposite. And it's important to understand this because it's revolutionary. Okay. At the same time, all this change is going on, the institutional changes, we're dealing with the change of the theology of the church. The theology of the church changes. Up until the Dark Ages, Augustine's theology, which is Pauline theology, biblical theology, is dominant. During the Dark Ages, the person who Augustine was in opposition to, Pelagius, they had defeated that, and it comes back during the Dark Ages. Why? Because Pelagian's sphere of influence was in, unfortunately, Scotland, Britain. And that's where all the information went. Those Celtic monks hoarded all that information that then brought about the Renaissance. You can go read the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Unfortunately, they exported with all that knowledge Pelagianism. It was also down in Palestine where there were no barbarians running around. And it was over in Carthage. There were some barbarians there, but we don't need to get lost in history. So the theology has changed during the Dark Ages. So it's not the 3rd century that changes it. It's the Dark Ages that changes everything. The medieval period. So Pelagius has come back in power. Pelagius just outright opposes Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Pelagius says that you can choose whatever you want, that you can do whatever you ought to do. And that is in direct contradiction to, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Works has become the dominant theology of the church during the medieval period. So, that's your crash course on history. I'd love for you to, if you have questions about that, to talk to me about it later. So, what does begin to occur is in the 15th century, these questions begin to be asked. And the idea is, again, Lutheran and Calvin and others say, how do we get back there before the Dark Ages to when the church was in better shape? And what they want to do is not create new denominations, but to reform. Hence the word reformation. Reform. You know, you send kids off to reform school. Right? The kids are bad. You don't want to kill the kid. You want to reform them. They didn't want to kill the church. They wanted to reform the church back to what it belonged as. And so they just had different ideas about how far to go. But Calvinism, again, our tradition, is much more radical. It's called the Reformed tradition. Historically, I don't know why we got to pick the name, but praise be to God, we got it. It includes centers of learning in Netherlands, in France, and in Scotland, later in England. The Huguenots in France fell to the Counter-Reformation. They were killed off by the Catholics, run off. In essence, a lot of our, that's why you see some Presbyterian churches down here in French Louisiana. Instead of just Catholicism, there's this Huguenot influence, I believe, that crops up and becomes Presbyterian. I think there's a tie there. You see the Dutch church in America, the Reformed Church America. You might recognize Robert Schuller, the Great Hour of Power. Robert Schuller is in the RCA. And so Robert Schuller is part of that tradition. In the Presbyterian, the Scottish tradition, D. James Kennedy. Familiar with D. James Kennedy? That would be that tradition. And so they've come over there. So without going on and on about history, which would be fun for me, boring for you, what is going on is you've got this radical change, the growth of the nation states in Europe, the battle over theology. And what happens is there's this Gordian knot that's getting tied because of the church and state mixed up. And we're having, you have this gospel of love and grace and mercy, and it's being worked out on the battlefield. And that's not the way anybody wants it. And so what begins to be created in England is the separation of church and state. Hasn't happened yet. We're not there yet, but we'll see it come to America and get worked out. And it'll get worked out primarily by Presbyterians as our government is developed. But we are at 1646 now. We jumped another 150 years. We're in England and there's a political crisis. And what's going on in England is that I think it's Charles I. I didn't type it in my notes, but I'm pretty sure it's Charles I of England wants to have a Davidic monarchy. What does that mean? England has begun to have a monarchy that's governed with a parliament, and so it's the beginning of democracy. And so what he wants is, let's get rid of this parliament. I should be like David. I should have absolute authority over the land. Absolute authority over the land. And so what he does along the way of having absolute authority is he starts telling the church, you got to do this. You've got to do that. And he makes a Book of Common Worship and he ships it up to the Scots in Scotland. Now, any of us who know Scots know this is a bad idea. And in fact, it leads to war immediately. The Scots will not put up with the king in England telling them how to worship in Scotland. And so they begin a civil war. And the king has a problem. He can't raise money unless he has a parliament to tax the people. So the parliament he disbands, he brings back in, and he says, now I need this money so I can go up into Scotland. And the parliament, and I'm going to really do historical damage to the historical record, said no. Matter of fact, we don't want you up there messing around in the Scottish religion, and we don't want you messing in our religion. And so they immediately get into religion. It's called the Long Parliament. It eventually ends up in civil war. And Cromwell, you may be familiar with the name, takes over England. They kill the king. That's how it winds up. That whole civil war is started over messing with the order of worship in Scotland. Now, in our modern sensibilities, we're thinking, what a bunch of mean people running around killing people over church. But what we need to understand is they took church seriously. That they were quite willing to die over matters of God. And they went to battle over what was important to them. The Long Parliament, and this is all going to make sense in about 30 seconds. The Long Parliament says we need to have a unified religious view. So that we don't keep doing all this. And so they call together about 100, 150 what they call divines. I don't like the word, but that's what they use, divines. Pastors, clergy, theologians, bishops from the Episcopal Church even. All kinds of lay people, lords are involved in this. And they say, we need to write a system of theology and doctrine that encompasses what is essential and what truly matters to the church. And this eventually becomes the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so that's why it was written. It was written to go back and look at the Bible, look at church history, look at all these issues, and hopefully begin to resolve some of the battle that was going on to keep up with issues of religion and state. And so that's what happens. And so they invite people even down from Scotland. This occurs in 1646. And what we have to understand too, just as Americans, this is all tied into the preservation of democracy. This Westminster Confession and the events that go on with it lead directly to the American Revolution. And often referred to as a Scottish Revolution. Because Presbyterians were at the heart and the forefront of the American Revolution. Yeah, Jim.
The King James Bible had been written about 30 years earlier.
That's right.
The abundance of the Bible that was written in the vernacular, the common language people, probably had a lot to do with people being informed about what you said, so it pulled a lot of this.
Which is in chapter 1 that we're going to study today. That commentary on the importance of that is actually written into the confession. So I hope I'm building in you a desire to understand this document, the historical significance of it, the importance of it. It is, again, in many ways, a worldwide public debate about what the church should be and believe. It's not done in privacy. It wasn't, of course, it wasn't completely worldwide, but there were representatives from all over Europe. And so they were there. And so let's see, let me find myself in my notes here. Now, so there's your Westminster Confession, created to bring together the church. It's eventually adopted in Scotland, England, parts of Ireland, and the United States. So it has broad acceptance at the time. The question they deal with in the very beginning, these 100-plus men of God get together and they say, where do we start? Do we begin with God, man, or the Bible? Do we begin with God, man, or the Bible? And what they decide is to begin with the Bible. To begin with the Bible, and what we would term that in theological studies is the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation. And so you might want to jot that in your notes if it's not typed in. The Bible, or revelation in general, is how God reveals Himself to us. Now that sounds rather simple, but it's critical. How is God revealed to us? Is He inside of us somewhere? Like Oprah teaches, and we can go inside ourselves and find God there? Is God completely outside of ourselves and we have to have secret information to find out about God? Or is God both transcendent and immanent? Transcendent, out there, above us, beyond us, but also with us. Immanent. And what they begin to talk about is what we know about God is only known because God reveals Himself to us. And so we begin in chapter 1. It's on page 3 of your spiral-bound Confession of Faith. Page 3. If somebody would do me a favor, rest my voice, I'd appreciate it if they would read chapter 1 loudly of the Confession of Faith. Can I get a volunteer?
Chapter 1?
Chapter 1, loudly.
Starting with number 1.
The Holy Scripture.
Our natural understanding of the works of creation and providence so clearly show God's goodness, wisdom, and power that human beings have no excuse for not believing in Him. However, these means alone cannot provide the knowledge, that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, please the Lord at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare that this revelation contains His will for the church. Afterwards, it pleased God to put His entire revelation into writing so that the truth might be better preserved and transmitted, and that the church, confronted with the corruption of the flesh and the evil purposes of Satan in the world, might be more securely established and comforted. Since God no longer reveals Himself to His people in those earlier ways, Holy Scripture is absolutely essential.
Okay. Now, the earlier ways are referring back to the prophecy and the speaking directly and things like that. The primary method of God's revelation to us today is in His Scripture. Why? So that the church, confronted with corruption of the flesh and the evil purposes of Satan in the world, might be more securely established and comforted. Why did Constantine call a council in the years 300 and beyond? 340 or something like that? Because it was confronted with heresy and trouble. Why did the Westminster Divines, why were they called together? To deal with corruption in the church and the world around them. How did both of those groups settle the matters before them? By appealing to Scripture. By appealing to Scripture. And so, if we're going to talk about Revelation, we need to talk about it in its two common forms. two common forms: general revelation and specific revelation. General revelation and specific. And I'll come back to those, but I want to start with general in Romans 1:19-21, which is actually direct revelation because it's Scripture. But the general revelation is talked about in Romans 1:19-21. If you want to turn, there's Bibles around the room. Romans 1:19-21, and I'll read it for you. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. General revelation is the idea that God is revealed in His creation. We look at the sunset, we look at the rainbow, we look at the lightning flashing, we look at the birth of a child, we see the power and might of God. One of the astronauts who looked down on the planet Earth said, "How could anyone not believe in God?" Paraphrasing his expression when he saw that glory. It always bothered me. It always seemed unfair. Well, you know, that poor pagan person who looks at the heavens and sees the glory of God and then picks the wrong God. What's wrong with that? And this confession, it actually answers that, because it says about midway in the paragraph that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary for salvation. See, what should happen is, as we look at this creation, we see the glories of God, we should turn from general revelation to specific revelation. All right, God, what do you got to say about yourself? And so we see God in the nature, in the world around us, and we don't turn to God's revelation of Himself, we are not innocent by ignorance. Because His creation draws us, should draw us to know more about Him. And the only way to do that is by His own revelation of Himself. And so that's an important lesson we learn right there in the confessions, right out the gates. In other words, as we look at Him, we should be drawn to Him. As we look at Him in creation, we should be drawn to Him. Now, I want to give you another way of looking at direct and general, because I know they're new terminologies to most of us. General revelation is, I go on the radio and I do an advertisement. And I invite all of you to our church. The whole parish is invited by a general invitation. Direct general revelation is, direct revelation is that I pick up the phone or I walk up to you and I say, I want you, I'm going to point at somebody, I want you to come to church. It's a little more direct. It's kind of very personal. Okay, so God generally reveals Himself in nature, but in His Scripture, He is literally grabbing your hand and saying, "This is me, right here. This is me." And so we get into the specifics. If you ever wondered where the books of the Bible come from, they're right there for you. Printed out how they were chosen. It has a little note at the end of it about why they were chosen. In short, those books of the Bible were chosen because they have apostolic authorship. That means they were written by an apostle, or they were written by a friend of an apostle. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in that. That could be a long discussion. All the Old Testament books were already hammered out in the Jewish tradition, and so we just adopted their books of the Bible. So we have books like Matthew, which was written by the apostle Matthew. John is written by the Apostle John. Mark is not written by an apostle. Mark is written by the young man named Mark, who's mentioned in the Bible, who is a friend of Peter. And we believe Mark wrote down Peter's testimony of the gospel. Remember, Peter was an uneducated man. He was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. He was more educated. John was more educated. Luke is not an original apostle. This may be news to some of you. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll find out that Luke hung out with all the apostles. And he's a very educated man. He was a doctor. And so he says when he's writing his gospel that he wanted to correct some errors and get everything straight, and he went and interviewed everybody. And so Luke has this story that's based on interviews with everybody. And that's why his book has apostolic succession or authorship. And so that helps us. It says in chapter 3, the books were called, that are usually called the Apocrypha, are not divinely inspired. Section 3, I'm sorry, of chapter 1. Right, anybody here have a Catholic Bible? Has the Apocrypha in it. Now you know why our Bibles are smaller. Sometimes you might feel cheated. We don't have all that extra stuff. The Apocrypha has no apostolic history to it. There's no connection to the original 12. And in fact, it's full of things that are not very biblical, that contradicts other parts of the Bibles, of the Bible. And so it says they're not divinely inspired. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. They have no authority in the Church of God. And that's why we've done away with it. Now, they're interesting. The Book of Maccabees are very interesting. It gives us a piece of history that occurs between the Old Testament and the New Testament in our Bibles. And so it's useful historical documents, but not useful for church teaching. Any questions at this point? I'm trucking along because I'm running out of time. And this is going to be a theme. Each week I listen to the recordings and I'll say, I'm running out of time. And that's because of the history part. Hopefully we'll get out of the history and I'll get on to teaching. Now, authority. We admit in the Reformed tradition that church tradition plays a role in our understanding of Scripture. But it is always subordinate to Scriptures. So we would say, in one way of looking at it, I'm holding up a Holy Bible and I'm laying the Book of Confessions on top of it. The Book of Confessions is important to us. We adhere to what it says, or the Book of the Westminster Confession. But it's not superior to the Bible. It rests on the Bible. And any time we think something's in error here when compared with the Bible, that gets thrown aside. The Bible is always a superior document. No tradition overcomes the Bible. Now, that's not true in the Roman Catholic tradition. In the Roman Catholic Church, the traditions of the Church, the Church teachings, the infallibility of the Pope are all equal to the Bible. On the exact same level playing field. And at times, I would say in practice, are superior. Are superior to. So, we need to understand that. That as important as the confession is, it's never going to trump Scripture. And we have to remember also when we're talking about human knowledge and the way humans talk, Abraham Kuyper said in the 1900s about liberal theology, biblical criticism has become biblical vandalism. We never want to fall into that territory where we think we know so much that we destroy the Bible and make it say what we want it to say. We are submitted to that document, and that's why we start with Holy Scripture, the revelation of God, when we talk about theology. We do all this through the power of the Holy Spirit. It teaches us in section 4 and 5 and in section 6. It says in section 6, the whole purpose of God about everything pertaining to His own glory and to man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated in the Bible or may be deduced as inevitably and logically following from it. Nothing is at any time to be added to the Bible, either from new revelations of the Spirit or from traditions of men. Nevertheless, we do recognize that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of the things which are revealed in the Word. We also recognize that some provisions for the worship of God and the governments of the Church are similar to secular activities and organizations. These are to be directed according to our natural understanding and our Christian discretion. Does the Bible set up church committees? No. Is the Bible opposed to church committees? Not always. Not always. In other words, there are things that the Bible just doesn't cover. And we're supposed to use our understanding of the Bible and the reason that God gave us to build a system that makes sense and works, but it should never contradict the teaching of God's Word. In section 8, flipping ahead, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were directly inspired by God and have been kept uncontaminated throughout time by His special care and providence. They are therefore authentic and are to be the Church's ultimate source of appeal in every religious controversy. The original languages of the Bible, however, are not understood by all of God's people, but all of God's people have a right to an interest in the Bible, and God Himself commands them to read it thoroughly with awe and reverence for Him. Consequently, the Bible should be translated into the native language of every people to whom it is introduced. Then the Word of God will live fully in everyone. Everyone will be able to worship God in the acceptable way, and all believers may have hope through the endurance and encouragement of the Bible. Now, that probably sounds like it makes perfect sense to all of us. We need to understand that up to this time, people were dying for writing the Bible in English. That the King James Bible, when it was commissioned, was radical. It was counter-revolutionary. I mean, it was off the charts for a king to commission the Bible in English, the common language. Two things we learn in this passage. One is the importance that all people in the church read the Bible and understand it, that we believe firmly that you should. But at the same time, we find here an explanation of why Presbyterians have an educated clergy. What do I mean by educated clergy? That I went to seminary and I studied Greek and Hebrew. Because the original text of the Bible is in Greek and Hebrew. And it's important to have people, and look, I'm really, when I'm talking educated clergy, I'm thinking of people a lot more educated than me. The people I read who help me, to keep me on track, to help me work through complicated texts, we need that in the church. The academy of learning is a tool that God uses to defend the church against controversy. And so people like Augustine and Calvin and Luther can, over history, help the church work out problems that develop and get back on track. Get back to the original writings of the Bible. And so, that's there for our learning as well. Chapter 9, the infallible standard for the interpretation of the Bible is the Bible itself. You are going to encounter scriptures that confuse you. If you don't, you're not reading the whole Bible. Because I encounter scriptures that confuse me. And what it teaches us is that when confused, search the rest of the scriptures for the answer. Don't take that one little scripture and then wedge it across the doctrine of the church and change 20 other scriptures. Stick with the one. And that's why you need to study the whole Bible all the time. And it says here, listen to the texts that speak more plainly. What's easier to understand is probably right. What's confusing is confusing because I don't know stuff. You don't know stuff. You will be wrong. Okay, I went long. I am not going to lecture every week, I promise. This is my covenant with you.
Can we believe it?
Well, the history lessons are over, I think. But this is so important. And you know what? I want to celebrate that we have kids in the room with us today. I know sometimes it's hard to listen. But why must we study God's revelation? Why must we know the history of the church? Why must we know the teachings for them? That we might hand on the faith that was given to us faithfully to the glory of God. Amen?